Thank you, Neville. Really appreciate you leading off with that hymn. Neville picked the hymn, good hymn. It reminds me of an elderly man that came to our prayer meetings in Donaghadee, and he always quoted that hymn in prayer, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." And every time he quoted it, it really thrilled my soul just to hear those words from a godly saint. I always think of him whenever that hymn is sung. So really appreciate the singing of those words. Let's wait before the Lord for prayer. Our gracious Father, we come into your holy presence tonight. We thank you that we are in the Lord's house. We thank you that we are with your people. We thank you for the cross of Christ, the relevance it has for the unconverted, that Jesus took all of their sins upon his own body, but the relevance for us, because we can look to that cross and we can know that our guilt is gone. We can know that we have assurance because our sins have been borne absolutely and completely by the Lamb of God. And we rejoice that that cross is our place of peace. That cross is our place of refuge. And we thank you for the one who bore the wrath of God for us, that we might be sheltered under that blessed canopy of precious blood. And therefore we come into thy presence tonight, knowing that we embark on this new and living way, opened up at the cross, the way through the blood of goats and calves. That way is obsolete. That way is done with. It's finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. And therefore we come to thee tonight. We can meditate upon your truth and upon your word, knowing that you're a great God and a God of love and a God of grace. And as we would think upon your word tonight, bless us. And then as we pray, touch our hearts. And so we commit ourselves unto you. Continue with us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. We're turning tonight to the book of Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. Turning to the book of Ezekiel chapter 6, and we're reading from the verse 1. Thank you for coming along, and those that have joined us on the live stream, we bid you welcome as well. Ezekiel chapter 6, and we'll read from the verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones round about your altars and all your dwelling places. The cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-warring after their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, Alas! For all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I accomplish my fury upon them. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when your slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill, and all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savour to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblath and all their habitations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Amen. And we know that God will bless his word to our hearts. I'm going to think about the broken heart of God tonight. And whenever we look at this verse 9, we have this phrase in the midst of the verse, I am broken with their whorish heart. Ezekiel arrived in Babylon following the besieging of Jerusalem during the disastrous 3-month reign of King Jehoiakim. We read about Jehoiakim in 2 Kings 24. We also read about him in the books of Chronicles. But 2 Kings 24 gives us particularly a lot of detail about the fall of Jerusalem. And what is significant is that Ezekiel was there. Ezekiel saw this. Ezekiel was one of those that were taken captives. So if you turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 24, and I want you to just notice what happened at this time, because it gives us the whole background to Ezekiel, to his life. 2 Kings 24 in the verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And this, I think, is the most significant thing for Ezekiel. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives. So Ezekiel was one of these 10,000 captives. And all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And we read at the end of that passage in verse 16, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong up for war, even them, the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So Ezekiel was not a poor man. He was a skilled man. He was a worker. He was a strong man. He was a man that could be sent into battle. He was a young man. And he was amongst those thousands that were carried away during the besieging of Jerusalem in the days of King Jehoiakim. Now, whenever you turn back just a few pages in your scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 1, we have the beginning of his ministry. And so here he was, a man who was young, fit, strong, skilled. He was now a slave. So he had lost his homeland. He was sent to this place where everyone spoke a different language. He was now a slave to Babylon. And all of those skills were to be used to enlarge the mighty Babylonian empire. If he was a blacksmith, his job was to make weapons and swords for the army. So this man was now working for the enemy. And that was the place where providence had placed him. And you come to verse 1 in Ezekiel 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So 5 years previously, he had been brought into this position of slavery and servitude. Those must have been 5 long years. And here he was by the river Kibar. You know, the psalmist talks about the slaves, and they put their harps upon the willows because they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And their enemies, they said, take your harps and sing. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song here? So Ezekiel was those that have lost their song. And here they were by the river together, talking about what it used to be like, talking about those great days when they were there in Jerusalem. And for those that knew the Lord, it must have been such a difficult time. But then suddenly, 5 years later, the heavens opened. Ezekiel saw God. And he heard God's word. For verse 3 says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Suddenly we're given another little insight into this man. He was not only skilled and strong and fit and young, but he came from a spiritual background. His father was a priest, but no doubt he wasn't working in any capacity as a priest, because he would have been, the Babylonians would have had no use for a Jewish priest. But he discovered something that day as the heavens were opened. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. God was with him. You know, Ezekiel saw God as no one else ever saw God. There is no book in the Bible with visions the like of which Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel got a vision of God in the midst of darkness and uncertainty that was an anchor not only for his soul, but for the souls of those captives. They realized their purpose in Babylon as God came. The only comparable book in the scriptures to Ezekiel is really Revelation, and perhaps Daniel as well. And Daniel was written during the first time frame, but certainly Revelation is a parallel in many ways to the book of Ezekiel. You know, God in a dark time would do a special thing with this man, with this young man. And who would have thought it, that in the midst of this darkness and this disaster, that God would come down. And God always has a purpose for us, even though the days might be dark and difficult, even though we might feel that our lives and our talents, what can we do for the Lord? God has a purpose for us, wherever we are, in whatever position we're in. God has a will for us, and he had a plan for this man. And this sight that we have of God here in Ezekiel chapter 6 is perhaps a little different from some of these other spectacular visions that Ezekiel saw, but nevertheless, it's a very unique sight of God. I'm not sure that God describes himself in this way anywhere else in the Bible. I'm not sure. I am broken with their whorish heart. The broken heart of God. So let's just see what we can learn from this. First of all, let's think about God's intense sorrow over the sins of his people. God grieves over the sins of his people. This is really what God is saying here. This evil had come to Israel because of their sin, and God's heart was broken. And yes, God is a God of wrath, and he's a God of anger, and he's a just God, but where sin is concerned, particularly the sins of his people, God grieves. Matthew Henry said on this verse, it's tremendous words. He said, God is grieved as a husband is at the lewdness of a wife whom he dearly loved. Grieved to such a degree that he is broken with it. It breaks his heart to think that he should be so disingenuously dealt with. He is broken as an aged father is with the undutiful behavior of a rebellious and disobedient son, which sinks his spirits and makes him to stoop. As we think about our sins, surely we must be touched by the fact that God is grieved by our sins. And God knows our sins better than we know our sins ourselves, because such is the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We don't see our sins as we ought to see them, but God sees them and God is grieved. And if there is ever a cause for us to look for our sins, to deal with our sin and to turn away from our sin and to mourn over our own sin, it is the fact that God mourns over our sin. It's very difficult to hear someone say, I'm disappointed with you. Those are terrible words to hear. Trust is broken. The disappointment, the grief that others feel because we've let them down. And here we have a sense in which God grieves whenever we let him down. The word whorish is used. I am broken with their whorish heart. And that word demonstrates that Israel, they hankered after their sin because they were married to the Lord. And yet they were going after other lovers, going after these other gods and idols and seeking to be like the heathen nations that were round about them. You see what way their sin is described here in verse 9. I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me. Their heart has gone away from me. Their heart has gone away from me. And with their eyes, which go warring after their idols. So they saw the sin. They were attracted by it. They wanted it. And their heart was taken away with it. And really, that's where backsliding starts. You know, God is grieved with us whenever our hearts are taken up by other things and not by him. And our hearts are occupied with other things. And God is not given the place that he ought to have in our affections and in our love. And God is grieved with all of that. He feels it. And surely we are challenged to honor this God who loves us. Your heart is broken by someone because you love that person. Isn't that right? And God's heart is broken by our sin because he loves us. And he is still the same God who sent his son to the cross to die for us. He is still the same God who came into this world, who sent his son, and the son wept over Jerusalem. He is still the same God who shed those tears at Lazarus' tomb. And God, he weeps over our rebellions because he loves us. But is there not a challenge here that we should not only turn away from our sin, but that we should emulate the heart of God? He mourns over our sins. Should we not look out at the sins of our nation and mourn over the sins of our nation? You think of 1 million people in the streets of London celebrating gay pride. You think of 60,000 people in the streets of Belfast. Phenomenal numbers celebrating sin. And are we grieved because God is grieved? There's a challenge here for us to look at the sin of our nation and feel the grief of God. For he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But is there not a word of comfort here as well? For those who weep with a broken heart. And there are those who weep with a broken heart. The weeping may be one of grief and bereavement. The weeping may be one over someone who's let you down. Over someone that has sinned and trust is betrayed. Over a loved one out of Christ who just doesn't want to come to the cross. An unsaved child. There are reasons why we may have broken hearts tonight. And yet here is a God who understands our brokenness, who feels for us, who hears the prayers that come from a broken heart, because his heart too knows brokenness. And so that's the first thing we see here. God's intense sorrow over the sins of his people. But let's also think about God's chastening of his people on account of their sins. And what we are seeing here worked out is how God chastens his people. And this description we have in Ezekiel chapter 6 of the destruction of Jerusalem and of Israel and the captivity of the Jewish people, and the captivity and the destruction was not yet final. King Zedekiah was now upon the throne, and King Zedekiah eventually, after another disastrous period, he eventually would be overwhelmed again by Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the beautiful temple and destroy Jerusalem, and the whole civilization would collapse. And Ezekiel was saying this day is coming because this God who is brokenhearted, he must discipline his people, and discipline is an integral part of God's dealing with us. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. God is not a doting grandparent who turns a blind eye to the sins of the grandchildren. He is an earnest father who disciplines his people when we sin. In Hebrews 12, in the verse 6, we read, "For whom the Lord loveth," again you have his love, "for whom he loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So what Paul is saying here, if God loves us, he chastens us. And if God loves us, he scourges us. And scourging sounds fairly painful, but God sometimes has to take us through a dark passage in order that we might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And if you look down to the end of that passage, to the verse 11, notice what is said. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." God chastens us in order that we might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The word chasten, you know what? It's a wonderful word, because you can see a very precious word, and that word chasten is the word chaste. And the word chaste describes someone that is pure. It's a word that describes purity. And God chastens us in order that we might be purified. That's the purpose of it. God doesn't judge his people for their sins. If God were to judge us for our sins, he would send us to hell, because hell is the place of judgment. Our sins were dealt with by Christ on the cross. Too many believers, they think at times, "Oh, God's judging me." No, God doesn't judge his people. The place of judgment is the cross. Our sins are gone in relation to their guilt. But God chastens us in order that we might learn the painful and extreme nature of our sin, in order that we might be taught serious lessons, in order that we might be brought near to God. That's how God deals with us, and that's how we should interpret life. And the truth is, we're all in need of that hand at times, because none of us are perfect. But thank God we have a Father who's brokenhearted, and yet he steps in, he intervenes. He just doesn't leave us to go off to our own devices. We need that restraining hand. And then I also want you to think about God's preservation of a remnant here. Because you look again at this text and you come back to the verses before it that lead up to this description of God's broken heart, and you will see this: "Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whether they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart." God didn't chasten Israel in order that Israel would be annihilated, would be destroyed, would be wiped off the face of the planet. He chastened them that they might be restored. An important part of this restoration was that there would be preservation, that they would be preserved. And therefore, out of love, this brokenhearted God preserved the remnant. And the very fact that there was a little group of people here led by Ezekiel by the river Kebar, receiving these visions, receiving a word from God, was proof that God had not forgotten his people, even in captivity, even in this dark place. The fact that we have this prophecy is proof of the love of a brokenhearted God who was going to preserve the remnant. God never, ever, ever will leave himself without a witness. As long as there is a God of love, there will be a gospel to proclaim. There will be a Bible to read. There will be churches that are faithful to God's truth. There will be a praying people. At times the candle may seem to burn low, but the light will continue to shine, because God will never abandon this world. God is a God of grace. He preserves the remnant, and he has done. And the very fact that we are here tonight, just as these people were here by the river Kebar, is proof that God still cares, God still loves, God still undertakes. And then, finally, I want you to think about God's purpose for his people perfected. You come down to verse 10 here, and we read this: "And they shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." God's ultimate purpose for his ancient people was that they would know him. That they would know him. Sadly, some of them would know him through the harshness of his chastening. For verse 10 says, "And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Whenever the axe fell, they realized that God was on the throne. For God deals with sin. But these people who were the remnant would know God in grace and in mercy. He didn't say in vain that he would do this evil unto them. He had a purpose that they might know him. But they would only know him after they discovered the hatefulness of their sin. The word loathe is used in verse 9. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. We will only know God better when we know ourselves. And as we know ourselves and as we learn our sins, we will loathe our sins and turn from our sins, and then we shall know more of God and his grace and his goodness. And the book of Ezekiel is really the record of how these people got to know God in the midst of the darkness. But we have a greater picture of God than ever they had. We have a picture of a God who sent his Son to the cross. These people perhaps had little insights into the future Messiah, but they didn't see the fullness of Christ. They didn't see what happened on that cross. They didn't see that empty tomb. They couldn't look back to Calvary and resurrection as we do. We have a greater privilege, a greater opportunity to know God than even they had. And surely we should pray tonight, as the hymn writer wrote, help me to understand it, help me to take it in what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Oh, that I would know God better. The very fact